On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he ate the Passover with his disciples, as Joshua read the account for us from Luke, the 22nd chapter. And it was in the context of that supper, which was likewise a memorial supper, that Jesus instituted a different memorial supper. Using the unleavened bread that would have been available in the Passover feast observance, and also the fruit of the vine, he instructed his disciples to remember his own body and blood soon to be given as a sacrifice for all mankind. And as we read in the New Testament, we discover very quickly that the early church did observe this memorial feast, this Lord's Supper, on a regular basis. In fact, when we go to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, what we discover is that Paul had, in fact, instructed the Corinthians about keeping the Lord's Supper. And he says to them that what he had taught them previously, not what he's talking about in chapter 11, the correction that he extends to them or gives them concerning their particular practice of the supper, but what he had already taught them, he had received from the Lord. And so it's clear that the Corinthians, as misguided as their particular observance of the Lord's Supper may have been, still what they were trying to do was to observe on a regular basis this memorial supper as they had been instructed by the Apostle Paul and perhaps even others. When we go to Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, a little bit later on in time, what we find is that the disciples at Troas were coming together for the purpose of breaking bread. That expression is a way of designating the Lord's Supper. And it's very clear from verse 7 that the disciples came together for that purpose. There were other things that were most likely done. In fact, we know on that occasion that the Apostle Paul preached to them a rather extended sermon on that occasion. But they came together for the purpose of breaking bread for observing the Lord's Supper. Now, there is no question in my mind that the Lord's Supper is an important part of the spiritual life of a Christian. And I believe we ought to keep that thought kind of foremost in our minds as we study about the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." That was the instruction that the Apostle Paul passed on to the Corinthians and apparently other congregations. Christians are to take this supper, to partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in memory of Jesus, of the blood, the body that would be sacrificed on our behalf. Jesus, furthermore, in the very account that Joshua read in Luke chapter 22, used an interesting expression, verse 20. When speaking of the cup, the fruit of the vine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other texts, other accounts, those expressions are swapped. "This is my blood of the new covenant." And I believe what was being emphasized by both Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians is that the blood that is represented by the fruit of the vine is the blood by which that covenant was ratified. And we see that in Hebrews the 9th chapter, and particularly in verses 16 through 23, but you might want to focus on verse 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It was dedicated with animal blood. But things that were better than those shadows of the things in the past, that those better things need to be purified or confirmed with better sacrifices." The allusion, of course, is to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is also interesting to me that meals or eating together were frequently associated with the ratifying or the making of a covenant. And so as we eat this supper, it reminds us of our participation in the new covenant. But this morning I would like to study with you what I believe are some misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper. As important as the supper is in terms of our spiritual life, I'm afraid that it's very easy for us to want to go beyond what Scripture says and in fact begin to mystify the Lord's Supper, begin to try to present things about it or assign to it benefits that really the Scriptures do not. And to illustrate that practice or that danger, I'm going to show you how some have already done that. And I fear that if we're not careful, and if we're not careful particularly about the way that we talk about the supper, the way that we think about what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper, we may likewise fall into the same errors. Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. Particularly, we want to extend a warm welcome to our visitors. And I would encourage you at this time to take out your Bibles. We'll be looking at some quotations by others for just a few moments. But then what we'll do is we'll come to the text. We're going to look specifically at John, the 6th chapter. And we'll be trying to evaluate what it is that the Lord was trying to say in John, the 6th chapter. And so those two things will be our course of study this morning. We want to talk about some misunderstandings, but I want to show you how people came to those misunderstandings. And I believe it involves a misuse of John, the 6th chapter. And so what we'll do is look at John, the 6th chapter with the intent of trying to discover exactly what it is that Jesus really was talking about. Was he talking about the Lord's Supper in John, the 6th chapter? Was he talking about some of the things that people believe about this thing we call the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is known by others as the Eucharist, which is just an allusion to the prayer of thanksgiving that is given prior to the elements. Eucharist is related to the word for thanksgiving, or to give thanks. The Roman Catholic Church uses it, calls it the Mass, although the Mass is a much larger liturgy than just the taking of the elements, but they talk about the Eucharist in the context of the Mass. And what they believe, and there may be other groups that likewise believe the same thing, is in the miracle of transubstantiation. That's a big word that really means very simply that what happens when the priest or the officiant, whoever that is, blesses the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, that in fact, while their appearance doesn't alter, their substance does. And they become literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to accept that by faith is the teaching of the church because, as I mentioned, the appearance doesn't change. Still looks like unleavened bread, still looks like fruit of the vine, but in fact, its substance has been changed. There's a transubstantiation that has taken place. Just to kind of give you the words of this doctrine in their own language, this is a quotation from the Catechism, and that's actually an allusion in this quotation. There's an allusion to the Council of Trent back in the 16th century. Here's the text. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly His body that He was offering under the species of bread, it's always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, that is at the point of the prayer of thanksgiving, there takes place a change in the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Some of the reformers, Luther in particular, adjusted or disagreed with that doctrine and proposed a little different doctrine called consubstantiation, meaning that the blood and the body of Jesus Christ mingled with the elements. It is a distinction almost without a difference. The point in both cases is that what we're actually taking is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we partake of. We could probably spend a lot of time looking at other quotations, but I want to move on to another idea that is prevalent regarding the Eucharist or the elements in particular of the Lord's Supper, and that is that the Eucharist is more than just a memorial supper, that in fact it provides several spiritual benefits, and here I do want to categorize them. I want to show you some quotations, some statements, just so that you understand this is exactly what people believe about this. First of all, the Holy Communion augments our union with Christ. The principal fruit of receiving the Eucharist and Holy Communion is an intimate union with Christ. I'm not sure I would disagree with that, that in some way we are more united with Christ in the partaking of this memorial. However, you have to understand how the Catholics get to that position. And that's the rest of the quotation and the reason for its inclusion in our study. Indeed, the Lord said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That is a reference, incidentally, to John the 6th chapter, verses 56 and 57. Life in Christ has its foundation in the Eucharistic banquet. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." That's verse 57 in particular. My point is that the way they come into this understanding that we have this greater union with Jesus Christ through the Eucharist is that they believe Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper in John the 6th chapter, and that spiritual life comes from eating or observing the supper. A couple other quotations just for the purpose of making that point. Spiritual life is one of the benefits from the Eucharist, or the Holy Communion as they sometimes call it. And they're bold enough to say that the Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Those are scriptural allusions. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. Understand clearly what's being said here. And that is that on the first day of the week, when we take the Lord's Supper, what's happening is, if we had sins prior to the partaking of the Holy Communion, we don't afterwards. The Holy Communion is specifically responsible for the forgiveness of sins, and they even argue that in terms of creating within us this greater love for God, it separates or it prevents future sins. That's the sense in which they mean that. I'm not going to substantiate that with a quote, but that's the context. As bodily nourishment restores lost strength, so the Eucharist strengthens our charity, which tends to be weakened in daily life, and this living charity wipes away venial sins. That's their emphasis, not mine, incidentally, in the quotation. They make a distinction, of course, between venial sins and mortal sins. The Lord's Supper can't forgive mortal sins. In fact, you have to be forgiven of mortal sins before you come to take the Holy Communion, or you are not, quote, properly disposed to take it. But in terms of venial sins, the less significant or less serious sins, the Lord's Supper will take care of those. And so you come and you take the Eucharist, and in so doing, you receive forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's not me saying that. That's their comments. That's their summary of it. Now, how do they come to that conclusion? Well, I want to share with you another quotation, likewise taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and in the same context. However, understand the quotation is from Ambrose. Ambrose was a writer way back in the early centuries of the church. And here's what he writes. He says, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord." Now, that's practically out of 1 Corinthians 11. "If we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins." Now, watch the chain that he makes. We proclaim the Lord's death, and if we proclaim his death, then we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. If, as often as his blood is poured out, it is poured for the forgiveness of sins, how many times would that be? Well, that was just once, according to the Hebrew writer, and we know that it was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Watch where he's going. He says, "I should always receive it, so that it may always forgive my sins. Because I always sin, I should always have a remedy." Ambrose says that the blood of Jesus Christ, as often as it was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. They also believe, incidentally, that the Eucharist is the continuing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the unbloody sacrifice. And what they suggest is that every time we take the Eucharist, we are in fact drinking the blood, the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. It's not hard to see how they connect forgiveness of sins with the partaking of the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. But remember that they started in John 6. You know, I've always wondered why it is that people take the language of the institution accounts, and by that I mean Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 22, where Jesus says, "This is my body," as he stands before the disciples. And he looks at unleavened bread. And as he hands them a cup full of grape juice, he says, "This is my blood." Did they not understand that this was a symbol? Surely the apostles understood that. Why is it that we don't understand that sometimes? Well, I want to show you why. There's a connection. There's a basic connection made between the Lord's Supper and John 6. And that connection is the foundation for both of these errors, for that matter. "This is my body," Jesus said. But you have to understand that you can't have life unless you eat the flesh of the Lord. So it's a small step, if you believe those passages are talking about the same thing, it's a small step then to say that in the Lord's Supper, what we're eating is the flesh of the Lord. And we're drinking the blood of the Lord, because He said, "Unless you drink my blood, you don't have eternal life." And it's not hard to see how it is that individuals would reason that since the blood's connected to forgiveness of sins, and we need to drink that blood, and we do that in order to have life, life is through the forgiveness of sins, and we do that in the Lord's Supper, then the Lord's Supper has to be connected to the forgiveness of sins. But all of those arguments are predicated upon the connection between the Lord's Supper and John 6. And I want to tell you, the foundation of my study this morning is that that's incorrect. That's fallacious. And I want to show you why that's so. But I want you to see the reasoning here. I'll try not to be too tedious with this. Again, quotation from the Catechism, the three synoptic Gospels and St. Paul have had it on, handed on to us the account of the institution of the Eucharist. St. John, now remember, John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. He talks about some of the things that happened on the last night of Jesus' life, on the night of His betrayal, but he doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. But listen to what they say. You've probably already read it. St. John, for his part, reports the words of Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum, that prepare for the institution of the Eucharist. Christ calls Himself the bread of life, come down from heaven. And so the argument is then that in John 6, that's where that quotation is from. In John 6, when Jesus speaks to the multitudes there outside and then later on in the synagogue at Capernaum, He is in fact talking about the Eucharist, talking about the Lord's Supper. The first announcement of the Eucharist divided the disciples, just as the announcement of the Passion scandalized them. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That's from the end of John 6. And so once again, the connection is made between John 6 and the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Jesus chose the time of Passover to fulfill what He had announced at Capernaum, giving His disciples His body and His blood. You have to drink my blood and eat my flesh or you don't have life. And Jesus was announcing the Eucharist according to these particular quotations. That was how Jesus would give us His flesh to eat and His blood to drink sacramentally in the Eucharist. That's from a different source, but once again, a writer who is associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And so you see very quickly that the connection is made between the Eucharist and its elements and John the 6th chapter. Now the question is that a legitimate connection? Jesus said some startling things as recorded in John the 6th chapter. It would have scandalized, I believe the word is properly used by the Catechism, it would have scandalized the disciples for Jesus to have said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," particularly if they understood it literally, which is exactly the way that it is being understood by those who believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. They are literally eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking His blood. A lot of disciples left Jesus on that occasion. I think in order to understand what Jesus is saying, first of all, we need to turn to John the 6th chapter. I'm in Amos. That won't help us much. But I'm turning to John the 6th chapter now and note the greater context of some of Jesus' comments. You may recall, perhaps already, that in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus performs a miracle. He fed miraculously a number of people that was at least 5,000, perhaps in excess, by multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people who ate of this feast with a lot left over were so impressed with the miracle of Jesus that verse 15 says they came to take Him and make Him a king. Of course, they didn't understand what His kingship was all about as the Messiah. And they continue to follow Him, and Jesus chides them in chapter 6 in verses 26 and 27. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And so Jesus chides them because they're just after him because of the physical food and not for the spiritual food which he could give them. Now that's important. That's a hint as to what he's going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. Jesus said in this chapter more than once, twice explicitly in a third quotation, very similar, I am the bread of life, or I am the living bread. He also said some other things rather startling to the Jews, as we've already noted. He said, and this is the scripture reading for this morning, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. One of the charges that was made against early Christians by those unbelievers of the time was that they engaged in cannibalism. Someone says, that's preposterous. Christians engaged in... because of this kind of language. Because they said, this is the body of the Christ. This is the blood of the Christ. Using it perhaps in a symbolic way in the early church, in the early years. But unbelievers misunderstood this language even as these people did. And even as people still do today in understanding what Jesus was getting at. Was Jesus actually encouraging us to eat human flesh and drink human blood? I don't believe that's the point here. But some have reasoned that eating the Lord's Supper brings spiritual life, specifically that it forgives sins based on these comments in this particular text. Well, is that the case or is that inaccurate? In the context of John 6, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is this really a reference to the Lord's Supper, or does it have some other meaning? Well, let's compare some statements, if we can. Let's look at some of these statements, for instance, the ones that I highlighted on the previous chart, verses 54 and 57. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And verse 7, he who feeds on me will live. Let's compare that to some other things that Jesus said in the same context, in the same chapter, in the same discussion. Chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Listen, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, but the ones who come to me will never hunger and will never thirst. Jesus clearly identifies the sense in which we partake of his flesh and his blood in this context and thus do not hunger or thirst any longer. It is by coming to Jesus, as he said, believing in him. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is the bread. How is it that we obtain life through Jesus Christ? That's not too hard to figure out. He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice on the cross. But we need to understand how it is that we come in contact with his blood for forgiveness purposes. And this may seem like a rather blunt and bold statement, but that's not through the Lord's Supper. There's no text in the New Testament that suggests that in eating the Lord's Supper, we have forgiveness of our sins because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is a misunderstanding. We could continue a little bit further, and we will. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Consider also verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, here's the crux of the matter. I want you to compare those verses with the statements that we've already looked at. For instance, look at verse 40 and verse 57. In verse 40, the way that we live, that we have everlasting life, is we see the Son and we believe in Him. But verse 57 says, whoever feeds on Him. Does it not suggest to you that there is an equality here? That these two ideas are synonymous? That feeding on the Lord is the same as seeing Him and believing in Him? And notice the other connection in verse 47 with verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But back in verse 47, he says, he who believes in me has eternal life. How is it that we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Listen, in the context of John 6, it's by believing in him. It's by accepting his will, submitting to his will. That's how it is that we feed on his flesh and drink his blood. The disciples there who left did not understand that. They thought, this man is speaking atrocities. He's talking about us drinking blood and eating flesh. Jesus wasn't talking about that at all. That's a misunderstanding. And in fact, I don't believe that the passage is talking at least directly about the Lord's Supper at all. Obviously, it is part of the Lord's will that we observe the supper. So in that sense, if we come to Him and submit to His will, then we'll take the Lord's Supper. But this text is not talking about that memorial. It's talking about us believing in Jesus, us submitting to Him. And in that context, He becomes our food. He becomes that which sustains us. Remember in verses 26 and 27, Jesus chided the Jews because they were after the loaves and the fishes. And he said, instead, you ought to be after the spiritual food that really sustains you, that will keep you from ever becoming hungry again. He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He was talking about himself. I, he says, am the bread of life. And the way that we eat that bread of life is obvious from the other verses that he talks about or that he that are recorded for us. If eating the Lord's Supper pertains provides life, forgiveness of sins, you know, it occurred to me that there are members of this congregation who are shut in, who are unable to come to the assembly and partake of the Lord's Supper. What is their condition? Those that in some cases have been unable by reason of health or infirmity to come and eat the supper for perhaps months or even years. Are they spiritually dead? Tell me why not. If this is the connection, if this is a legitimate connection, they're not eating the blood and they're not drinking, eating the flesh and drinking. I knew I was going to do that at least once. I got it out of the way. So from now on, we won't do it anymore. They're not eating the flesh, they're not drinking the blood. So wouldn't it stand to reason that if the Lord's Supper is what's being talked about here, and you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood in order to have spiritual life, then they're dead. They're spiritually dead and without hope. Do you believe that? I don't. I don't at all. Now, I said in the very beginning, I want you to kind of keep up in the forefront of your mind the idea that the supper is an important spiritual benefit. It is an important memorial in the lives. But we need to be careful that we don't mysticize it by assigning to it purposes and benefits that the Scriptures do not. That, my friends, is going beyond the doctrine of Christ. And it'll separate us from both the Father and the Son, according to 2 John, verse 9. Well, you've been very patient, and I've tried to move along here. I'm going to, if you will permit me, I'm going to skip a couple of things and we'll just go on to our conclusion. I really suspect that these documented errors that I've presented to you concerning the Lord's Supper were really the results of small steps taken one at a time. I don't believe that somebody probably popped up in the beginning and said, you know what, I think we're eating human flesh and drinking human blood in this memorial. I think what happens is that they began to make little connections, like Ambrose did. Well, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the fruit of the vine is associated with the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Lord's Supper must be associated with forgiveness of sins. And so you just take little chain-like steps, and they lead you to a conclusion that, frankly, is opposed to Scripture. I think we need to be careful about that. I believe the way to avoid that is you keep going back to what the Scriptures actually say. You know, it's interesting to me that sometimes what we do is we talk a lot about the Bible, but we don't spend much time reading it. And the danger in that is we are working from memory. We're talking about things, but we get inexact in the way that we talk about them, and pretty soon we're saying things that the Scriptures really don't say. But we're all talking about the Bible, and we just kind of gradually drift away from what the Scripture says. And I'll be honest with you, I'm it, people. I have seen that in my own studies. I've seen that in areas where I thought I knew what the text said, and so I'm, you know, writing articles or putting things into sermons, and I go back and read the text and realize that it's not exactly the way I remembered it. Apparently the hard drive is corrupted. And so I have to go back and reread and keep looking at these things and say, now wait a second, am I drawing conclusions that are legitimate once I look back at what the text really says? And that's why we engage in Bible study. Sometimes I think people think, well, you guys, you just got your head in a book all the time. It's a book religion for you. You bet it is. Because you can't discover the truth. You can't know the truth unless you read it. Unless you look at it. And repeatedly look at it. And what our Bible study does for us is it refreshes our minds about what the text really says. It keeps us on target with what the truth is. Otherwise, we're in danger of doing this drifting business. I really believe that it is just almost an overwhelming temptation to connect John 6 with the Lord's Supper. I've struggled with that particular question in the past for some time, but I have come to a hard conclusion that that's not the connection that's intended by Jesus. And part of the reason, or the biggest part of that, is the context of some of these statements. I believe it's a mistake to link those two passages. I believe it'll lead us in areas, directions that the Lord really did not intend, and we need to understand the passage according to the context that it originally presents. Now, having said all that, cautioning us about the danger of mystifying the Lord's Supper and giving it mystical spiritual benefits that the Scriptures don't actually speak of, on the other side of the coin, may I say to you that it is an intensely powerful memorial. I really appreciated Joshua's reading of Psalm 22 this morning. I've read that psalm any number of times, and yet in the context of thinking about Jesus, it just brought to my mind all of the emotions that must have been going through Jesus as a man put on the cross. My strength is dried up within me like a potsherd. My bones are poured out like water. My heart is melted within me. You ever been like that? You ever been in a situation where your strength is... You just don't know if you can go any further. You just feel like everybody's against you. You're the target for the entire world. Now you know. That's Psalm 22. And all I'm saying is, I should say, I guess, in preface, that I appreciate the preparation that is done by various ones who conduct us in the observance of the supper. I appreciate their preparation because I think that's what makes it, in part, a powerful memorial. But understand that the value of the supper really depends on us. It's our business, it's our task to focus on what those elements represent and what the sacrifice itself provides for us. And until people recognize how terrible it is to be separated from God, it will be difficult to truly appreciate what this supper memorializes. Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 7, suggests that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. So many powerful thoughts or concepts in that one verse. Redemption, forgiveness of sins in Him, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. and the riches of His grace. The blood shed on the cross washes away our sins. That's the comment of the Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 5, as he eulogizes the Son, the one who washed us from our sins with His blood. But understand, it is not in the act of partaking the supper that that washing takes place. It is in the act of baptism that we receive the benefits of the blood. I think I mentioned, we talked a little bit about some ideas some time ago. What we sometimes talk about, it's in baptism that we come in contact with the blood. And there are some who are foolish enough to take that statement and suggest that what we teach is that there's blood in the baptistry. Listen, I'll open the curtains for anybody who wants to see and see if there's blood in the baptistry. That's not at all what's being said. The import of my statement is that that's where we receive the benefits of His blood. And that's what Paul says in Romans the 6th chapter when he says, we are baptized into His death, that even as Christ was raised from the dead, so we rise to walk in newness of life. You can't be new life until you are forgiven of your sins. And that happens when you come out of the watery grave of baptism. That's where the blood is contacted. That's where we're resurrected spiritually. The old man of sin buried, put away, cut off. And now we live a new and innocent, pure life. That's where the blood comes in contact with us. Ananias said it this way to Paul. He says, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In the waters of baptistry? With the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we're baptized, we are literally calling on the name of the Lord as we plead to Him for help through our action, through our obedience to His Word. The Scriptures say nothing about participation in the Lord's Supper being responsible for the forgiveness of sins for the Christian. For the Christian, what the text says, what the Word says, is that we need to repent of our sins, confessing them to God in prayer, asking for His forgiveness. Scriptures are on the text or on the screen for your consideration. Now the question this morning is, has Christ's blood washed your sins? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you spiritually alive and in Christ, in a relationship with Him, because you've experienced the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ when you obeyed the gospel? Having repented of your sins and confessing your faith about the Son of God, the faith that you hold in your heart, and then being immersed in water, buried in baptism, as Paul describes baptism, for the remission of your sins. Let me tell you something. If you haven't done that this morning, you need to. And we want to encourage you to do that. We invite you as we stand and sing.